Well, as everybody else gets back and gets settled in, I was talking with Chris at the break. It's hard, and in our first lesson, it's hard to talk about the zeal of God for judging the works of darkness and these kinds of things without getting into some of the things that are going on today, and they're just so in-your-face type things. But we were talking about the craziness of, you know, that our state is actually, that human beings, adult human beings, are actually debating whether or not a transgender person can go to the bathroom in a particular, whatever they're identifying with at the moment. And that the head of the NAACP stands up with other preachers, other pastors, clergy, they call them. They were guys not dressed as well as he was, but they did have the little sash around their neck, and that makes them clergy, I guess. But the idea was that the idea is that people of faith would be, you know, and what they actually did was they equated homosexuality, lesbianism, and transgenderism. They equated that, he did, not me, he did. He equated that with race. I mean, and this is so backwards, it's unbelievable that grown adult people would even contemplate that we would even need a law. But to say that that we want to make a law to make it so that somebody who is so confused that they don't know what sex they are, a sexual pervert. It's the same thing as Bruce Jenner. They gave him an award for courage for getting his boobs big and wearing dresses. That's their idea of courage. Now you show me when I think of the young men who have drugged their brothers in arms off battlefields, that's courage. That ain't courage. This labeling and taking and the rape of the English language to take words like honor and words like nobility and words like courage and apply them to sinful acts. And again, I'm not saying that we're going to go out and protest. We're not going to go out and protest. But when you get the opportunity, you get an opportunity to make it very clear whose side you're on in this thing. And if this is uncomfortable to you, something hasn't worked. From Romans 1:1 to now, something hasn't worked. Because we have an opportunity to put on display before this world the truth of God's righteousness in view of these things. And I'm not just, the sexual thing, that's easy to pick on. But there are other works of darkness than that that are just as destructive. And if you read on through Paul's epistles, you'll find that the farther you read on, the tougher it gets for you to get along well in this world. Well, anyway, we'll get going here once again as we're understanding some things about walking honestly as in the day. We talked about how that during this time of, put the fifth course of punishment up here, during a period of time where thousands of years have taken place since the time the prophets wrote about the day of the Lord's wrath occurring, with this huge amount of time for the dispensation of grace taking place, the adversary can get the idea that God's temper is cooling off. It's not cooling off, and we have the opportunity to work and operate in an aspect of his business, in a particular operation that not only puts his hands on display like we had earlier in Romans, but now gets to put his heart on display for his zeal in judging the works of darkness. And therefore, that's why we need to go back and make sure we've got a real grip on this by something that was actually given to us earlier than this in Romans that alerted us to that, this very issue, back in Romans chapter 9. And so if you're not there, you may want to go back there. But we're going to look at a passage that makes it clear that this is exactly what our Father would intend for us to do and what we are to do. That is, in view of the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, we are to walk honestly as in the day, as if the day of the Lord is already here. Not already here in the wrath pouring out part of it, or in the vengeance taking part of it, but that it's already here as far as His zeal to judge those things are concerned. And there's a reason for us to be walking honestly as in that day. There's a reason for us to try, for us to by our honest walk, walking true to who we really are, make it evident that we understand and appreciate the day of the Lord's judgment and wrath upon the works of darkness is very near. And we're going to do that in order to make a particular impact upon Satan, upon the adversary, and upon his policy of evil, because of that, it's actually a part of our armor of light. That's part of what our armor of light is about. It's part of the impact and the influence. When you have armor of light on, you're making an impact and an influence wherever you go. And we're supposed to especially make that impact upon the adversary himself. And Romans 9 is a place where we were actually first alerted to, maybe not first, but there were some things said there particularly that was to focus our attention upon these things. Now again, when you're in Romans chapter 9, there is the beginning of a three-chapter section that is going to start to deal with the question that arose. Okay, we know the idea back there was by the time you get to the end of Romans chapter 8, in fact, by the time you get to Romans 1, you know that God had this time past program. You may not call it time past with Israel. And you know that, but now, this is what he's doing. He's changed the dispensation. But it throws into question all this out here. What's he going to do? Is he ever going to go back to what he did with Israel? Is he ever going to return to them? Is he ever going to fulfill everything? It throws into question, what is he going to do after this? Or are we going to stay in this all the time? Well, Romans 9, 10 and 11 establishes you in that dispensational understanding. God gives you some information here that is going to answer the question as to what is he now going to do with Israel, and he's not done with his program with them at all. Just because he's been long-suffering, that's not a cancellation of his program with Israel. He's not being at all unrighteous by what he's done in suspending his program with Israel and turning to us Gentiles, and that this dispensation of grace is only a temporary thing. It's not permanent. And God's suspension of his program with Israel is temporary. It's not permanent. And so he's holding back his wrath, but it's just temporary. It doesn't mean that he's done away with his wrath. And I'm after some things specifically here in our verses that actually follow our initial passage that we looked at that gave us the kind of the backdrop and the background, let me take that off, for the night being far spent right here and the day being at hand right here. And those verses that we looked at as the background and the backdrop for God's dispensational timing, this dispensation of grace, pick it up in verse 22. That's what we read down here in verse 22. He says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" That's exactly what he was going to do when Christ stood at the stoning of Stephen. But now he's going to be long-suffering. "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And after that, he's going to begin citing some particular passages. He's going to look at some passages in Hosea. He's going to look at a couple of passages in Isaiah. And what I'm after here is that the question he asks there in verses 22, 23, and 24, that's a rhetorical question that actually is in a group of questions. If you cast your eye throughout Romans 9 there, you'll find question after question after question. And there's a series of questions and objections that are coming up in the minds of some who would question God suspending his program of Israel and bringing in a new dispensation of the grace of God. And the only way God could be unrighteous, that's one of the questions up there in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Don't you ever think another thought down those lines. Well, the only way God could ever be shown to be unrighteous is if he didn't return to that. If he did not come back to it and fulfill and resume his program and pour out his wrath that he talked about and judge those vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that's the only way he could be unrighteous. And he's not going to be unrighteous. He's going to return to it. And in verses 25 through 29, Paul underscores the fact that the very things that God said back there in the prophets concerning his dealings with Israel, and some examples that he gives here of his dealings with Israel, he's going to resume dealing with them. He's going to bring this to a close, and he's going to resume dealing with them in the very same manner he was dealing with them when he suspended the program with Israel. God is not, he not only would be unrighteous if he didn't come back and fulfill all of that, he'd also be a liar. And he is not a liar. But he would have lied if he did not return to it. And that's why this dispensation of grace is going to end. And God's going to take it. It's going to be almost as if you took this part of the chart and just went zoom like that. As if this didn't even occur. It's going to be that clean with him resuming his program. That's why he removes the entire body of Christ off the earth. It's gone. As a matter of fact, as long as it's here, one of the things we learn way later on in the book in Thessalonians is that we're actually hindering. We're in the way of some things that he's going to do out here. But anyway, God has the Apostle Paul come along here and select some specific passages where God deals with having his day of wrath and focuses upon his judgment of the works of darkness. And he'll look at it in apostate Israel. But you've got to remember something. When I talk about apostate Israel, the vain religious system of Israel, what Jesus was talking about when in first lesson when we looked at him, the way he talked to them in Matthew 23, woe unto you Pharisee hypocrites and all this kind of business. That's that vain apostate religious element that is still yet to be purged out. You've got to remember, when God's program with Israel kicks off, who are they looking for? Their Messiah. They're looking for Christ. Which go-round? The first go-round. To them, he's never come. They're going to be ripe for the pickings. They're going to be exactly where the adversary wants them to produce a Christ that they will accept. That's why when the man of sin comes, he doesn't come as an agnostic or as an atheist. He comes as the Christ, as the Messiah. Now, where did Israel get all these batty ideas? They're batty teachers. Exactly. And where did they pick it up from? What is the identity of the Antichrist? He's an Assyrian. So that's the epitome, that's the acme of what? Of the influence that Israel has had by the course of this world. Going not only all the way back to the Assyrians, that first captivity they had, but if the chart went back long enough, going all the way back to the Tower of Babel, because that Assyrian is Babylonian. It's one of the reasons why in the book of the Revelation, Babylon gets taken on there. And Babylon isn't Washington, D.C. And Babylon isn't Moscow. And Babylon isn't the Vatican. Guess what Babylon is? Babylon. Give me a heart attack. Yeah, it's Babylon. And the world is going to wail and cry with the destruction of that thing. And that whole Babylonian system is the great whore that has fed and fed and fed. And it has so influenced the nation of Israel that Israel was so absorbed in it that that when God purges the nation, when God actually judges the apostate element of Israel, what he's doing is judging the works of darkness that have so affected it and so infected it and so influenced it that have come from the course of this world. They didn't think this stuff up on their own. They embraced the Canaanites. They embraced the idols. They embraced the religions of the world. And I'm only saying that so when you read Isaiah and you read some of the passages in your Bible where God is specifically looking at the nation and he is focusing upon judging apostate Israel, just remember that that's kind of that's kind of tunnel vision, where the panoramic vision is that that's Israel, but they've been infected by what was out there in the world. All right, so we've got some passages here that are going to enlighten us, and the passage I'm after is actually setting in verse 27 and 28. Verses 27 and verse 28. When you get down to this part of chapter 9, Paul anticipates now that there's going to be some final objections to what God has done in suspending his program with Israel if he doesn't fulfill it. And God is not going to be unrighteous to put Israel in the status of what he talks about there. Cast your eyes, by the way, back up to verse 1. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, so forth and so on. And what I'm after is that phrase, I could wish that myself were accursed, the phrase accursed from Christ. That's the status the nation of Israel is in. That's not Paul coming along and saying, well, I'd rather go to hell than to... That's not what he's saying at all. It's a misunderstanding of what the phrase accursed from Christ is all about. That's the status that Israel put herself in by the time that Jesus Christ was here in the fourth installment, the climactic stage of their program. That's the status Israel was in when God interrupted the program with them. They were accursed from Christ. And what I'm after is just jogging your memory back there to that if God is being unrighteous to put Israel in that status of being accursed from Christ and not giving to Israel all the things that he lists there that pertain to her, if that's true, then if God's not at all unrighteous to do that, why does he yet still find fault and not go ahead and fulfill his program with Israel? For as he'll say, who has resisted his will and prevented him from showing his mercy and graciousness? The answer to that question is no one has. But as Paul points out, nobody has the right to dispute God about what he's doing or how long it takes. Could this dispensation of grace lasted 2 days? Probably not, but 10 years, 15 years? Now we've got 2,000 years. How long? Well, the idea there is to teach you that God's determination of how long he's going to be long-suffering is simply his decision to make, not yours. All right? Now let's look at real quickly here, verse 27 and 28. We'll skip verse 25 for right now. But there's a lot of interesting things to this, by the way, just the way that the questions are grouped together here, some fascinating stuff, but none of this is done randomly. When you get these citations of verses and things in your Bible, there is no randomness to your Bible. These are some specifically chosen passages. And verse 27 is one out of Isaiah, or as he says here, Esaias. Verse 27, Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work. There's an awful lot in that statement. The work. There's an awful lot of work going on, and he will finish the work. That's a great way of packaging up everything about it and saying that he's going to bring it into fulfillment. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, what we really need to do at this point is to go back and see the context in which that's sitting in Isaiah. And we're going to do that, but I'm looking at the clock, not knowing how much time I've got here to really get into this. But what I'm after is that these two verses refer you back to Isaiah chapter 10. And that passage that comes from a context that specifically not only describes the fact that God's going to have his day out there, and the vessels of that constitute the in the apostate Israel of wrath that are going to be destroyed are going to be, he's going to destroy them, and the remnant is going to be saved, it's and going to be left, and then the remnant's going to go in, and the remnant's going to get that kingdom. But this passage is specifically chosen because the context, as we will see, is a very particular context in which the adversary's finest hour is being dealt with. That there is something that God is wanting the adversary to see and have an impact made upon him by citing that particular passage. And the particular context deals with the adversary's finest hour is dealt with in view of all that he has done in bringing all of the night to its far-spent status, regenerating the world of the ungodly again, bringing it all to that climactic point, and by doing so with some particular works. All of this night that became far-spent had these works that were at the core of it. That are kind of frozen here now, but that are sitting here at the core of it. And Isaiah, in what he says in chapter 10, is going to view it that way, as these works that keep on fueling and giving the lifeblood to the darkness and to the night, and making that night more and more vile and more disgusting to God, and that came along and ensnared Israel all up in it, more and more, and made that apostate system all that much more offensive and disgusting to God. And the issue is that, as per what we have here in Romans 9, 27 and 28, God has Paul choose that to specifically come along and teach us to not get the idea at all in any way, shape, or form that either the day of the Lord's wrath is not coming, or that when the day of the Lord does come, it's going to come in any weaker form than when Isaiah talked about it. That's why he's quoting that here. It's not going to be what Isaiah prophesied about is to be understood by us as members of the church, the body of Christ, that there will be not one bit of diminishing of God's zeal to judge those things, or waning, or abating of his zeal to have his day and to execute his judgments in all his fury. And folks, what this is doing is, by the time you get to the end of all of this, any kind of a work of darkness is going to be so disgusting to you that you're not going to want to ever have anything to do with it. Why would I want to have something that my Father's going to very shortly destroy? Why would I want to traffic? And that's what the adversary does. He traffics in this stuff. Why would I want to traffic in strife and in envying when it's an outright work of darkness? And what you start seeing is, when it comes to those kinds of works of darkness that can so go after a local assembly, what you start seeing, and it started all the way back in Romans 12:3, when we started to think of each other differently and to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And what our Father's doing, and I'm taking a pause here, giving you a little behind-the-scenes commercial. What our Father's doing is, to a local assembly, He's tightening it up and tightening it up and tightening it up until we are knit together. And that tightening takes one little step here to where, when it comes to things that would destroy the work of God in this local church, like strife, like envying, and many of these other things that churches traffic in, bitterness, jealousy, vindictiveness. Did you see what she wore? It starts that knitting together in a more, it's just one of those behind the scene things that are going on. Because you've got a body now that really is putting on display the Father's attitude toward these works of darkness. And you get them into a corner and you're going to find out the zeal of God when it comes to judging those works of darkness. In other words, it's almost like God comes along and He says, there's a mini-me. That's a mini-me and another mini-me. That's me. One of the funnest things that a dad ever gets to do is to look at his son or to look at his daughter and say, they remind me of me. And to be able to say that in the best way. They remind me of me. If my dad ever said that about me, my buttons would pop off my chest. But to think that one that I showed you in the first session who died for me would think that. That's my brother. He reminds me of me. Folks, there's nothing beats that. And you're not going to get that from some five-part sermon with 3 points in a poem. Anyway. Where was I? Well, talking about the context. The very same passage, again, is to make us aware as he quotes this. And we're going to look at it probably next. Well, we might get into a little bit here in just a second. But it's designed to make us aware of the fact that there's also the capacity in those passages for the adversary himself to come along and realize that because God took the very passage in Isaiah 10 that deals with his day from the perspective of the adversary having his finest hour that immediately precedes God's wrath being poured out and his day being actuated, the adversary himself is to come along. Not only we, but the adversary is to come along and never get the idea that no matter how long God's long suffering is going to be in this dispensation of grace, that he is losing one bit of any abhorrence and loathing for those works of darkness. He's not losing one ounce of zeal for judging and destroying those works of darkness. And based upon God making that an issue with us in this dispensation of grace, that is an aspect of our Father's business, not only with us, but listen, it's an aspect of his business in connection with his contention with the adversary. That's what's exciting about this. Now, that's what we signed up for. was to be able to make that kind of impact, that we now are going to put on some armor and we're going to go into battle with our father and his business and this contention that he's got with him. It's like, okay, all right, what do you want me to do first? You want me to go out and get a bazooka? And hold on with the bazooka there, son. We're not to that point yet. Well, how about hand grenades? I love those things. I've always wanted to. I've never thrown a hand grenade. I've always wanted to. Can I do that? And no, I'm not done. Stay away from the hand grenades. You don't even know which end is up. And what's the first thing? What do we do? I want to do it. All right, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to put on display my zeal for judging those works of darkness. That it's just as hot and just as zealous as it was the day that one second after I saved the Apostle Paul, it is as zealous as it was then. And I want the adversary to know that. I want the adversary to know that we will not tolerate any of his works of darkness on this earth as far as our attitude toward them being one of absolute abhorrence and not having anything to do with. Now, one of the reasons for that is it goes back to influence. These are not just things. This is where so many denominational churches and so many other churches that preach and rail and preach and rail against sin, 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 sin. And you get a lot of preaching and railing against sin. But that doesn't get to the nub of the problem. The problem is that we're not just simply going after sins in general. We're going after things that are going to be indicative of what can really influence us on a spiritual level, that are going to display whether or not you've got your Father's Spirit or not. Has the Spirit of God been developed in you at all? Do you really have the Spirit of God or the Spirit which is of this world? And one of the ways that's going to be manifest is by your attitude toward the works of darkness, recognizing them for what they are, and for being able to be utilized by your Father to put his zealousness for judging those works of darkness on display while he and his Son are absent from this world, but we are presently here. And he wants that kept fresh. And he wants that kept alive and kept vibrant and vital throughout this dispensation of grace, no matter how long his long-suffering remains in effect. Now, very quickly before we end today, let's just look at where this passage comes from in Isaiah. By the way, after he quotes this one, he's going to actually quote one that took place in Isaiah before this one. But let's come back to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. It would be a good idea between now and Wednesday if you read Isaiah chapter 10. The whole chapter. By the way, what's interesting is that this occurs, I know this sounds ridiculous, but this occurs right after Isaiah chapter 9. So, no kidding. But on the heels of the great Christmas chapter, which it is not, but everybody likes to quote it at Christmas time, when he talks about in Isaiah 9, if you go back there, for unto us, verse 6, a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called five things: Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's called those five things because, let me take this here so you can see it. Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. There's five mandates to the Davidic covenant. And those five titles match up with those five mandates. Not in that particular order, but they all match up to one of the mandates of the Davidic covenant. And that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. And by the way, I think the King James is about the only English translation that has five. The new modern translations screw up the commas and have four, which throws everything off. But then again, they're not interested in accuracy anyway. But his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Even the Son is a father. He fathers something. He's the father of a nation. Anyway, a remnant. And following the heels of that, he says, the increases of the government, the peace, there shall there be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth forever and ever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. All right, after chapter 9, you have chapter 10. Isaiah is looking again out here at the Lord's day of wrath in connection with Satan having his finest hour. And one of the things that gets brought up here, and I'm just going to alert you to a couple things and then we're going to close. But let's see. After chapter 10 opens up in the first four verses, if you pick it up at verse, let's get the flavor of this at verse 1. He says, we're not going to read all, I'll let you read it all, but he says, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that right grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, in the desolation which shall come from afar? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, all I'm after there is that when the Lord looks over what the apostate nation of Israel has done by being so influenced by the religion and the course of this world, by the policy of evil, they had come to the point, one of the big things in the development of Israel's program has to do with the way in which the nation was supposed to be established to deal with the poor, the needy, money, widows, all of these kinds of things as a part of the law that was established with them and as a part of the way in which they were supposed to put on display their perfection of love toward God and their perfection of love toward their neighbor. There were supposed to be things going on there that wound up with them doing the very opposite, and they were devouring them. And by the time Jesus shows up, you've got the temple is basically a mafia organization. It's an organization of extortion. It's kind of like churches today, where they'll like TV preachers will come along. I knew one guy, he's one of the most popular guys. If I mention his name, everybody here would know who he was. He used to actually ask, if you're a widow, think about willing your estate to my ministry when you die. You know, just give all your money to me. Of course, the idea is that if you give your money to me, then God will bless you tenfold or a hundredfold or whatever the fold is of the day. You know, it's kind of like the stock market. How many fold God is blessing you today? Which if those jokers really believed that, they'd give me money. They'd give you money instead of the other way around. And we're not even going to talk about Benny Hinn. Well, maybe I will. You know what they ought to do to that guy? They ought to take that effeminate little sissified human being with his ice cream suit and take his ice cream suit off and put a pair of camos on him and take that sissified hairdo that he's got, that horrid comb over, and give him a high and tight and take his rear end and throw it into the nearest VA hospital. Throw his butt into a VA hospital and stick him next to the bed of a GI who's had his legs blown off by an IED and put his legs back. And if he can't do it, then shut the hell up and run his rear end out of town. That's what they ought to do to that guy. None of these joker healers ever go to a hospital. That's what I'd do with Benny Hinn. I'd throw his rear end in a VA hospital and see if he could do anything. What a liar that guy is. But anyway, I got a little excited there. Not apologizing. I've just had it. But anyway, Isaiah chapter 10 is talking about that very same issue of the nauseating way in which the nation of Israel had been so permeated by the course of this world and to the point that they were doing the things and guilty of the things and worthy of the wrath of God being poured out. But look at what happens in verse 5. Look who gets brought into this thing. O Assyrian, the rod, the Assyrian. Now he's bringing up and making connections with the Assyrian who is one day going to show up as Satan's man, as his Christ, in his finest hour. This is what his finest hour is leading to. He says, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation. He's going to actually use, there's going to be a way in which he's going to utilize the man of sin to his own ends against the apostate element of Israel. At one point, he calls him my servant. I will send him against an hypocritical nation and against the people of my wrath. Will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets? Now, we could go into a lot of other things here, but in the process of all of this, I want you to just get a flavor, get a little idea as you read through this for the context in which we're going to be looking at some passages, especially verse 22 and verse 23. When he comes along and he says there, this is what our father had the Apostle Paul refer to in Romans 9, was verses 22 and 23. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decree shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. The consumption decree. In other words, Paul's taking this because it's in a passage where God is saying, I am going to, the very precise and absolute decree that I have decreed is going to be consumed. It's going to come to fruition, the salvation of the remnant of Israel and the destruction of Israel's vain apostate religious system. And that's just the beginning of it. That's where he's thoroughly purging his floor, beginning at the house of God, as Peter talks about. And he's going to not only do that with Israel, but contained in that is a context that is supposed to alert us to the fact that this is being done not just simply to display the zeal of the Lord for judging it, but to make an impact upon the adversary in God's contention with him. Now, we haven't answered all your questions yet. You still may have some questions or some fuzziness about all this, but we will. By the time we get done with this, you'll be able to say, all right, this is an operation of my Father to walk honestly as in the day. It is a magnificent privilege of His grace for me to do so. And when we end chapter 14 and we deal with the positive and proper response, you don't want that grace opportunity to pass you by. Because you now know that you are going to be making an impact upon the adversary, and it's not just simply being able to say, I'm making an impact on the adversary, but you know what it is and why it's necessary. And therefore, even when it's going to, what we're going to do is then when we come to the communion table, and we have a time again for the Lord's table, it'll be the first time this church has ever taken the Lord's table, where when we talk about that cup and that bread making an impact upon the adversary, we're going to have something completely new to bring to the table, where we recognize the kind of impact we're making, and that we get to keep in His face not only the attitude of our Lord toward those works of darkness that He's maintaining now, but we get to expose them for what they are and make him aware that God's zeal for judging them has not drawn back one bit. And when it comes to fighting a battle and fighting a war, there is a particular psychological effect that that has upon an enemy. And we get to operate and have the privilege of participating in that. It may not be hurling grenades just yet, but it's the attitude of a warrior that has to be there before he is ever given a hand grenade or any other kind of implement of war. He gets the attitude and he has the zeal that his father has in our particular case. Well, we're out of time for now, and we'll stop right there for today. Are there any questions or comments before we leave? You have a couple of minutes if you'd like to comment, but if you just want to get home and to your dinner, I can understand that too. Okay. Well, we'll end in prayer then, with our heads bowed. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity, and we just pray that that your word continue to impress upon us and make clear to us exactly what this issue of walking honestly as in the day is about, and that we see that as the privilege that it is for us to engage in this in our conduct and behavior. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for these very powerful things that give us our initial baptism of fire into the conflict and the contest that you have with the adversary. And we just pray that we continue to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ as we are conformed more and more into his image, and as your word effectually works within us to produce godliness which is in faith. We thank you for Jesus Christ's death and burial and resurrection. Calvary's cross is ever where we go back to. It's the fount of all of our grace and all of our blessing and all of that you have made us to be in Christ. And we just thank you more and more that there are aspects of that cross that we will ever learn about that we are beneficiaries of. And so we thank you, Father, for all that you have given us through him. We just pray that we continue to be good ambassadors of Jesus Christ in this world, and that we certainly live consistent with you, who you have made us to be in Christ. To your honor and to your glory, we ask these things, for we ask them in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.